Well, guys, let's ask the Lord to bless this time of looking at His Word. Father, we just thank You for the opportunity that we have here to look at Your Word. And Lord, I just pray right now that as we open up our hearts and our minds to examine it, that You by Your Spirit will fill in the gaps, that You by Your Spirit will lead us and guide us and enlighten our understanding for each one of us personally. Be able to apply these truths to our lives. I ask You to do this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been having troubles tonight. We're dealing with Genesis, huh? Yeah, I need a roadie. I need someone who just follows me around and picks up all the pieces that keep falling off. We're going to continue our study in Genesis. We've been gone from it for a while, so... We're going to come back to it tonight, Genesis chapter 22, if you've got a Bible and you want to turn there. Just so that we can remember where we are and what we're looking at, let me just give you a background on this. Genesis, of course, is the book of beginnings, and don't worry, I'm not going to go back to the Garden of Eden or anything like that, but Genesis follows the origins of everything. It provides for us an understanding of our meaning and our purpose in this life, and Genesis follows the origins of things. It's followed the origins of this known world, of how God created it, of mankind, of the subsequent fall, of how God has put into action a plan that's going to undo the effects of this fall. And in following this plan along, God revealed how He was going to be working through one particular peculiar people. It's the scandal of the particular. God, out of all of mankind, chose Abraham to begin this distinct and holy, holy meaning set apart, holy nation, a holy or set apart race of people through whom He was going to bring His promise, His fulfillment of a promise of a Messiah who was going to come. And as we're studying in the Gospel of Matthew, we're learning about that, about how that gets fulfilled. So it's all working together well. But we've been following the story of Abraham, how God called him while he was living in the land of his fathers, and living in the land of his fathers, that's not correct. He had left the land of his fathers with his father and got to Haran, and his father passed away. And the Lord called him, told him to go out into the wilderness. He was going to give him some land out there, give him a good deal on some property, and was going to get him set up as his own nation. And so Abraham takes off and on this whisper of a promise. And so we've been following the events in his life, how everything has been developing for him, how God has been unfolding this plan, giving him more and more details along the way. One of the things about this plan is that Abraham and Sarah had no children. Abraham was pretty old and Sarah was barren, and God promised them that He was going to give them a child, and it was through this child that the nation of Israel was going to be propagated. And so we saw how God, how Abraham was tested in his faith in this and went through all these different adventures in the process of this, until what we dealt with the last time is how God finally brought this to pass and how this child did come to them through all of the roller coaster rides of faith and testing that they went through. God finally provided the child, and they named him Laughter. They named him Isaac. And so we're picking up the story from there, and we're dealing with, again, another test that is going to be coming to Abraham. You'd think that, you know, this dear guy has gone through enough already. You know, he's over 100 years old. You'd think that having a kid at 100 years old is enough of a test, but there's more, and that's just the way it works. That's the way God works. We don't get past one thing and think, okay, it's all solved, it's all taken care of. Our life is a continuous adventure with Him, and He's always providing twists and turns in the roads for us. And the thing that I want to talk about with that is tests. You know, we wonder about that. Why do we look at this? Why do we see tests in the Bible? Why do we see this? Like one of the opening phrases of what we're going to read here in verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. You know, we wonder about that sometimes. Or if you're like me, I wonder about it sometimes. What's the deal with that? Why does God force us to go through these tests? Now, a test, remember, is different from temptation. Temptation is something, according to James, that develops within ourselves. It's where the enemy is trying to work on the lusts that are built into our flesh, that old man that we used to be. He's no longer us anymore. But those things that are encoded into our flesh, the enemy tempts those things and tries to draw draw us out of God's will. But a test is something different. A test is from divine origin. A test is something that God originates and has us participate in. And you know, the question that pops into your mind is, well, does that mean that God doesn't know about us? Does that mean that God doesn't know what's going on? Are we getting graded on this somewhere? Is this, you know, is this going to show up on my records? And the answer to that is no. You know, God knows exactly who we are. God knows us from the very beginning. He knew us before we were formed. He knows everything about us. He's not surprised by us. He's not surprised by anything we do. But the real purpose for a test, I don't know if you remember the first Lord of the Rings movie, but I was almost gonna show a clip, but then it was too complicated. But in the first Lord of the Rings movie, one of the elf queens was being offered the ring. The ring being symbolic of sin, but it's the big thing that everybody's after, this ring of power. And Frodo, the main character, offers it to her and says, you know, here, you take it. And she said, you offer it to me freely. And all of a sudden, she transforms. And you see what she could become with this ring of power. And she, her visage changes and her voice changes. And she says, instead of a king, you would have an evil queen. And you would have someone who rules you with terror and beauty and all of these different things. But all of a sudden, when she's done talking about how deep her depravity could go, she comes back out of it. And she rejects the ring, and afterwards she says, I passed the test. And you realize from that little scene that that test is all about self-revelation. That test is all about her discovering something about herself. And when we look at the tests that the people of God have gone through, or that we ourselves go through, we realize that what God does when He tests is God reveals things. God reveals things about Himself. He reveals things about His plan, and even more importantly to each of us individually, He reveals things about us and our place and position in this plan. Tests, you realize, tests, when we go through them, are good things because they provide for us a sense of meaning and a sense of purpose. We begin to understand who we are, and you realize by tests we begin to understand our importance in this story that's unfolding. And that's what happens here with Abraham. Abraham encounters something that he discovers in this test. This is all about a revelation to him in so many ways. God reveals Himself, His plan, and our part in that plan. And it's through tests. So let's begin here. I just want to read verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 22. It came to pass after these things, with these things meaning all these things that went before it, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. All right, verse 2, he said, and he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. All right, there is the opening sequence of this. This is God's command, and it ultimately is the test that God brings to him. This text is so rich in meaning, and I just was enlightened as to some aspect of it just tonight in my conversation with Rick, and I don't understand it well enough to actually try to expound on it with you, but there's even an aspect in this, what God is doing here. He's identifying even more of the covenant nature of the relationship that God has with Abraham. And as I understand this more, maybe next week I'll mention it again. But it's an interesting thing. There's a covenant aspect where part of the covenant that people would cut with one another in the ancient societies, they would go through a various number of things that they would do, exchange cloaks, they would do a sacrifice together. One of the things that they would do is exchange names, and they would also at times exchange firstborn sons. And so here we see that it's very possible that what God was initiating here with Abraham, and what Abraham maybe even was understanding to this point, was a continuation of this covenant process, an exchange of sons. It's an interesting concept there. We don't know how old Isaac is when this takes place. A lot of people assume that he was at least 10 to 12, maybe even an adolescent or a teenager. It's been a long time, apparently, from the time that we last had God speaking to Abraham, but he comes in, and whether or not Abraham was understanding this from a covenant perspective, we don't know from the text, because what we get in the text here is this command that God gives Abraham with no explanation surrounding it. He just says, Abraham, take your son, And the language that he uses here, this is just amazing. I mean, you talk about a test. Take your son, the one you love. He actually says your only son, and you right away think, what about Ishmael? But obviously, time has gone by here to where what he's talking about is this son, this natural-born son of promise that God had given him. The word can also mean unique. And amazingly enough, when we talk about Jesus being God's only begotten son, the wording there in the original language is actually only unique son. Begotten is not a very good translation of that. In fact, many of the modern translations will say only unique son. And so that's the concept behind this. This is the son of promise. Take this son of promise that you've been waiting all these years for. Take him, the one you love. Clearly, Abraham's got affection for this child. Some have even said that that may be the reason for this test. Some have said that this could have been God testing Abraham because his affection had grown so great for his son that it was vying in competition for his affection and love for God. There's no way of knowing that. I have no idea about that. Some believe that it's just like what all of us face, and it would fit more in line with the idea of a covenant, that Abraham was being called by God to surrender what he loves, something we're all faced with on a regular basis. Abraham's called by God to surrender something that's near and dear to his heart, something that he really loves. What do we hold dear? We think about the testing that Abraham went through here, but what do we hold dear? What are the things that have a deep hold on our hearts? What are the relationships or the interests that we have or the hobbies that we have or the jobs that we have or the possessions that we have? Any of those things that are near and dear to us that we've grown affectionate for. Sometimes we have to remember that God calls us to surrender these things in terms of our affections. God wants sole possession of our hearts. He won't share it with anything else. And there are times we go through things because God is testing us to reveal to us where our hearts are. Sometimes we need to get to that place where we're surrendering those things that we're holding on to so tenaciously that God is determined he won't share our hearts with. In many ways, this is really revealing also to us the true heart of worship. Because this is what God's looking for. This is what he's desiring from us. A heart that's willing to lay aside everything, all things, to obey his command. A heart that's willing to surrender everything in order to follow after him. A couple weeks ago, Brian shared, and he was talking about, you know, Christianity is not just this easy thing, just this alternate lifestyle that we've associated ourselves with. Christianity's hard. It's hard. And there are hard tests involved with it and struggles that we go through and times when we have to surrender our hopes and our dreams, even as we sang here tonight, surrendering all of those things without explanation, and times when it even hurts, God calls us to do it because he's revealing something. He's doing something. Future is bright, regardless of how difficult it may seem, regardless of how much of a struggle it is. For Abraham, even in this case, the future is bright. Abraham didn't have an explanation, at least as far as the text is concerned. He didn't have an explanation for why God was giving him this weird command, but he had a promise behind it that he was believing in. There was a promise that God had given him that he was going to bless all nations through this young man that was at his side. And so that was something that he held to and he believed. That's what he was focusing on. You see, he wasn't focusing on trying to grapple with his understanding. As far as we can tell from the text, he wasn't trying to grapple with understanding the whole thing. He was focusing on the promise. He wasn't focusing even on the command as much as he was focusing on the promise that rested behind it. Hebrews 11, let me just jump over there real quick and read. The writer of Hebrews gives a little bit of insight into this. Hebrews 11 and verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten or only unique son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he had also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, God had to kind of raise Abraham from the dead, being as old as he was, in order to even give him this child. If he was faithful and able to do that, then he was going to do this. He was going to bring him through this, and he was going to fulfill his promise some way, somehow. We don't go into in the text in terms of figuring it all out and plotting it out on paper and getting his maps and everything squared away as to how God's going to take care of this. He's just moving forward, focusing instead on the promise. The promise is there. The promise is sure. It's a propositional promise that God's going to fulfill, something he can rest in, something he can trust in, something he can have absolute unwavering confidence in its absolute reality. And that's what he focused on. I'll tell you, we're guilty at times of waiting around for clarity or even making assumptions about how we perceive truth or how we understand things. We sit around waiting for God to clarify everything for us. We go through troubling times. We go through difficult circumstances. We're saying, oh man, if I could just understand what's happening, if God would give me some, you know, clear-cut explanation as to why these things are going on. God never promised he'd ever do that. God promised that he would take care of us. God promised that our future's bright. And that's what he wants us to focus on. He wants us to be looking ahead to that, to realizing that, hey, man, we're going through this life and we're going through tough times in this life, but this life is passing. This is a temporary spot. This is the world pulled over our eyes until we come to the promised land, until we get to Zion. And that's what he wants us to focus on. I'm not saying get this kind of an attitude like, oh yeah, when I finally get out yonder, or I'll fly away, etc., etc. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that we can face anything. We can face anything in this life if we have the confidence and the knowledge that that promise is unwavering and sure. It doesn't matter what comes our way. That's how the martyrs in other countries and in other time frames were able to face the kind of things they faced. Because they had their focus on God's promise and not understanding everything that they were going through at the time. God wants us to believe in him even in the midst of everything going stupid. That's his call to us, not to understand, but to believe him. Well, let's keep reading here in chapter 22. We'll read verses 3 to 6. We'll see Abraham's response. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. All right, stop there. Abraham's response to this command from God, it's beautiful. He's not angry. We don't see it anyway. We're not told about it. He doesn't rebel against God or fight against God. I don't know if you ever saw that movie. Wasn't it called The Bible? John Huston did a movie called The... Was it John Huston, the director, did a movie called The Bible, and Patton played Abraham? George C. Patton, George C. Scott, whatever his name was. And they had this whole scene where he's angry and throwing stuff and yelling and screaming. You know, to be honest, we don't know. I mean, he might have responded to some degree like that. I don't know. It's not in the text that way, but from what we see here and how his action is, he's not angry, he's not yelling, he's not screaming, he's not kicking, he's not falling into self-pity, he's just being obedient. Now, what he may have been experiencing in his emotions and in his fleshly responses, you know, we don't know, but what came out was obedience. What he followed through with was what God told him to do. And it's an amazing thing here, because this wasn't something he could just say, okay, God, I'll do this, and just turn and quickly get this over with. But you read here in the text that it was a three-day journey to where it was he was going to go. So imagine that. Imagine knowing what God had told you to do, and it's going to take 3 days to get there. And so you're going along in your mind. Can you imagine what was going through his mind during that? I mean, he must have had the stereo going full blast on the camel just to drown out his thoughts at that time, because imagine what that would have been like. Having 3 days to think over what he was commanded to do, what he was being asked to do, what God was commanding of him. What an amazing journey that must have been. He tells when he gets there finally to this place, to Mount Moriah, to the mountains there in Moriah. Incidentally, this is where the temple is built later on in Israel's history. That's the place right now that the Muslims and the Jews are fighting over. It's the Temple Mount area. But it takes him 3 days. They get there, and when he gets there, he tells the guys that are with him, you stay behind, and we're going to head on there and do this ourselves. Now, some have proposed that the reason he was telling the guys that were with him to stay behind is because he didn't want anybody interfering, because, you know, it's very possible that if the servants were with him and they see Abraham start to tie up his son and pull out a big Bowie knife or something, then, you know, they're going to think, oh man, the old man snapped, and they're going to hold him down or something and, you know, keep him from doing this. So he probably figured they'd better stay behind. But what really comes through in this to me, you know, it may have been that. It may have been to prevent them from interfering in some way. But what we really see in this is that ultimately, in our walk of obedience, in what God calls us to do, and when it comes down to what we have to lay down, what we have to do in order to follow after Him and be obedient to His will, it comes down to just us and God. You know, fellowship and community are wonderful things, and they're important things. We draw so much from community here as a church. We lean on one another. We support one another. We pray for one another. But ultimately, when it comes down to our walk with God, there's only so far any of us can go with another person. When it comes to our obedience before God, that is going to come down to a man and his God. And that is it, man or woman and their God. Let me word it that way and be a little less offensive. But that's what it comes down to. Our choices, our willingness to obey, our determination to follow after Him and lay all things aside in knowing Him, in obeying Him, in serving Him, in loving Him, in fulfilling what His calling is on our lives, it's all going to come down to that. We can draw support and comfort from other people, but there are several things that we will have to face alone. This is one of them. Death is another. No one can do that for us. No one can pass through that into the great mystery of what that is for us or on our behalf. We have to do that alone. And when it comes to knowing God and fulfilling what He's called us to do and moving into the revelation of His will and fulfilling what we're called to be obedient to, it is going to come down to each and every one of us in our walk with Him individually. I can't do it for you. Your friends can't do it for you. It's going to come down to us and God. That's why, you know what? That's why we don't make rules here. That's why we're not here trying to set up some nice structure that everybody's obedient to and they follow all the rules so that they're going to be happy Christians with bright and smiley faces. Because the fact of the matter is, I can only point to you, anybody here can only point to what the Word of God says, but it's going to be up to each and every one of us individually to make that determination. I am going to yield to what this Word says. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. I'm going to follow Him in whatever way He calls me to follow Him. And that is something that I can't do for you. This church can't do for anyone else. It's up to us to do that. Each of us has to come to that place where we take our own Isaac and go up the hill alone with God. But Abraham's response is not only obedience, but it's also faith. Abraham is obedient to what God's calling him to do, but he's not just blindly being irrational in what he's following through here. Abraham has confidence in God and what he's going to do. Even as we read there in Hebrews 11, being confident that God would raise him from the dead if he had to. I'm going to go up and I'm going to obey what God told me to do. How God's going to work this out, I don't know. He'll have to bring him back. He'll have to do whatever he's going to do. I can't do it. He'll have to do it. And what that was faith. And it comes across here even in what he says here in verse 5. He says to the guys there, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. He says that knowing what God had commanded him to do. Knowing that God said, I want you to go up there and kill your son. He says to his servants, we'll both be back. I'm going to be obedient to God, but we will be here. My future's bright because I know God has a plan. I know He's doing something. I know He's going to reveal Himself in some way in this. And that's what it is. That's what faith really comes down to. God being faithful to His promise and our determination to trust in His faithfulness no matter what happens, no matter what we see. So many get confused about the concept of faith, and they've built this whole doctrine about faith, that faith is running around and claiming this and that, and you got to confess, you know, positively and do everything just right and jump through every hoop just properly, and then you can make the circumstances work out the way you want them, the way you've dictated, the way you've claimed them to be. And that's not faith. That is not faith at all. That is just trying to control your circumstances. That's trying to wrest control away from God. No, faith is all about looking at the stupidity of life and seeing everything swirling down the drain and saying, but God has a plan in all of this, and I trust God that He is going to raise up my Isaac if He has to. But He is going to bring things to pass according to what He promised me. One day I'll stand with Him. My future is bright, regardless of what I see right at this moment. That's what faith is all about. None of this other stuff. Sometimes, I'll tell you, A.B. Simpson wrote it one time in his book called The Cross of Christ, and he said sometimes our prayers and our hopes have to bear the mark of the cross. Sometimes we have to see the very promises that we're hoping in and trusting in die and be buried in the ground, only to spring forth later on like flowers from seeds. Sometimes we have to see the very things we're clinging to and hoping for actually go beyond what we were expecting them to go beyond what we thought was recoverable, only to see God's glory come through in a more marvelous way, shining forth His faithfulness in seeing Him come through. The future is bright for us if we'll trust Him, if we'll believe Him. Well, verses 7 and 8, we get Isaac's question here. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "Dad." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for Himself the lamb for the burnt offering." And the two of them went together. Isaac, you see, I think he was a teenager, because a teenager's job is to question everything that his dad says to him at any point. And that comes across here in Isaac. Isaac's questioning dad. "Dad, what do we got going here?" You know, he's observant. He's a bright kid. He's not a toddler. He's figuring things out. He's processing the whole thing, moving into independence just like he should. Looking at this, saying, "Okay, we got the Bic butane. We got the sticks. We got everything we need except for the main ingredient. Dad, what's on the grill tonight? What are we doing here?" And he was worried. I'm sure he was getting a little bit nervous. What are we going to sacrifice? But this, to me, is the supreme triumph of faith, what Abraham says to his son here. I think this is awesome, because his answer exposes not only Abraham's faith in God and exposes his focus in the midst of all of this, but it's actually a prophetic statement that was going to find its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus. Abraham, I'm sure, didn't understand what he was saying in the midst of this. But I love this. This is showing God's plan for undoing the fall. And we see in this Abraham's focus, because his focus when he answers his son, his focus is not on how he's going to figure something out. He doesn't say to Isaac, "Well, listen, son, I don't know. You know, we'll figure it out when we get up there. We'll do something, or we'll just do what we got to do." You know, focusing on their efforts or their abilities or what they're going to be able to accomplish in some way. He brings it back to where our focus has to be, and he brings it back to God. And he says, "You know what, son, I don't know. But God is going to provide what we need. God's the one who's going to take care of this. God's the one who's going to provide what we can't do ourselves. We don't have it in our hands right at the moment, bub, but God's going to provide it." And God becomes his focus this way. He becomes his source. And that, again, is the true heart of faith. This is a revelation. This test that Abraham had to go through is a revelation here. It's a revelation of God's plan and his ways, and it's also a revelation of a heart of faith to Abraham in understanding how we relate to God and what he is requiring of us, what he's looking for from us. A focus on Him and a trust in Him that He's our source and nothing else. Nothing else. His focus wasn't on trying to figure out a way out of this mess. His focus wasn't even on his own obedience in this. And I'll tell you, that's a real trap for us as Christians, because we can get ourselves pretty well wound up about how obedient we are to God. You know, we can get ourselves pumped up and thinking, yeah, you know what? I've done all of this for him, and I've sacrificed what I need to sacrifice, and I've obeyed him here and there and other places, and we focus on that, and that's not where God's looking, or not what God wants us looking at. God wants us focused on him, trusting that he's going to provide, trusting that he's going to take care of it. He saw what Abraham was seeing there was a bigger story. And that's really what we've got to grasp a hold of. And I know we talk about it a lot here, but I'll tell you, there's something to it. There's something profound to it. He had a view of the bigger story at that point, knowing that God was going to fulfill his word, fulfill his promise some way. And he's pointing to this thing that God was going to have to provide. And we'll look at that a little bit more. But he saw that there was a good ending in mind from God's side. And that's what faith is. That's what faith is all about. Focusing on God, trusting in him. We're so quick to try to work things out ourselves, to grab a hold of every circumstance and take it captive and try to work it and fit this to that thing and make something, you know, it's like me trying to work on mechanical stuff. I'm hopeless. Or puzzles. Robbie's working on a puzzle there at the house right now, and I'm terrible at puzzles. I don't like puzzles because they never fit right. I work them and smash them, and then the edges get all peely and stuff from me pushing those things in, and the picture never looks like the box. I'm just bad at puzzles. But I mean, we're like that. We want to grab a hold of everything and push it together and make it work so that we can understand it and we can have control of it. And that's not what God's looking for from us. It's not. I mean, obviously, there are common sense things that we have to do in life, that we have to attend to just to get through life. But when it comes to our focus and where our contentment comes from, it must come from our confidence that God is in control of this and that he is working things out for our best and that there's a bright future ahead of us. There's good in his heart towards us, that he cares about us, that he'll work on our behalf. That he's going to bring us home, ultimately. That's what this is about. That's what faith is about. And that's what Abraham was having revealed to him at the and in the process, having it revealed to us. Well, let's keep reading here, verses 9 through 19. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I," or "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sands which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So here we have this scene, Abraham, this old man, being obedient to God. In some ways, it's pitiful. I imagine him taking his son and putting, tying him up. And his son, of course, you know, is figuring things out pretty quickly at this point. And clearly, there's some confidence even from Isaac's side, willing to obey his dad regardless of what he was seeing happen there. I'm not preaching at someone. I'm just talking. But, you know, there was confidence there that he had, to some degree. But oh man, a pitiful scene this must have been. This old man tying his boy up, he may have been crying, you never know, and he's putting up all this wood in the way that it was supposed to be built in order to sacrifice, and he gets ready to he puts his son up there and pulls out this knife and is getting ready to go ahead and take the life of his only son. And then, just like in any good drama, just in the nick of time, God comes through and says, no, hold on. you don't need to do this. And it's just beautiful to me. Abraham saying, here I am, I'm right here, go ahead, speak to me, what's it about? And God tells him, I've got something else in mind. And he's revealing to him. See, again, we see that God is revealing something to Abraham. He's revealing something about himself. He's actually revealing something about his own plan to us in the events that take place here. And we see that. He reveals it to Abraham. He's revealing it to us as well as we're reading it. Because what we see here in what God provides is that God has a sacrifice in mind. He called Abraham up to this mountain. He called Abraham to go up there and sacrifice his son. God had a sacrifice in mind. But it wasn't the one that Abraham had assumed and thought. It wasn't the one that was deserving to die, in essence, is the way you could look at that. But God had a sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice that Abraham really couldn't provide. Because even though he could have been obedient to God and sacrificed his son, that would not have supplied what Abraham needed. God had to provide it. Hence we get that name, Yahweh Yireh, which is the Lord will provide. God will provide. And that, of course, is symbolic too in the sense that the temple is later built on that same mountain. But we see there a perfect picture of Jesus, because that's what Jesus is. When we look at this scene, here's Abraham. He's ready to sacrifice his son, the thing of his own flesh, ready to do whatever he had to do to try to keep peace with God and be obedient to God. And God reveals his ultimate plan, that he has a sacrifice in mind, but not that one. It's a substitute sacrifice. And when he lifts up his eyes, he sees this ram caught in the thickets. And it couldn't be any more perfect than that. A ram who's ready to be sacrificed. A ram who is a substitute sacrifice. It even says he sacrificed him instead of his son. A substitute sacrifice, head caught in thorns, wrapped in thorns, ready to be sacrificed on Isaac's behalf. It couldn't have been a more clearer picture of what Jesus fulfilled for us if it had just been spelled out with crayons for us. I mean, that is it. That's exactly who he is. A ram captive for sacrifice, a substitute for Isaac. And it's in tremendous harmony with this great continuity of the Bible. And God is revealing at that moment, way back at this early stage, here's my plan. Here's my plan. I'm going to undo this fall. I'm going to bring you back home. The enemy came and stole you away. I'm coming for you. I'm going to bring you home, and here's how I'm going to do it. I've got a lamb. I've got a ram. I've got this one who's captive for you, sacrificed for you, caught by his head in the thorns for you to bring you home. It's a beautiful picture, and it's awesome to me what God reveals in that. His whole story is encapsulated at that moment. But then we also see a revelation here, not only of God's plan, but also Abraham's place. His place in this plan, because he learned, it was revealed to him. He was learning, as we learn, that faithfulness and trust in God are what God is looking for from us and how we operate in this relationship with him. You know, I'm not going to sit here and explain why God expects faith from us and trust from us. Nobody can explain that. No one knows that. I don't know why, but we see from this, what God reveals in this is that this is the means by which we operate in this relationship with him, by faith and by trusting in him and focusing on him and being obedient to him and following after him, laying everything aside. That's our role in this great plan that he has to undo what happened in the fall. That's our meaning and our purpose in life, to follow him, to trust him, to focus on him. That's what gives us meaning in life, because that's our role, that's our purpose here, to do that, because it demonstrates God's goodness. This was all revealed to Abraham through this test that he went through. You see, you got to realize tests, they may be difficult and unpleasant at the time, but man, tests are good. This is good stuff that we're seeing here. God isn't testing us. God isn't testing his children just to torture us or just because he's God and he's like a kid with a magnifying glass over an anthill just seeing what all he can mess up for everybody. God is wanting to reveal something about himself. Remember in the garden, Adam and Eve, they knew God. They knew about him. They were in relationship with him. They recognized him when he came near. But when they fell, then they couldn't recognize him. And more as the farther we've gotten away from the garden there, even in this text, but especially now, we're so far from knowing who he is. He's had to come and reveal himself to us in these different ways. And this is one of the ways in which he does it. He tests us. And by testing us, by allowing us to go through these testings and trials, he's not figuring us out or grading us like he doesn't know who we are. He's revealing himself to us, and he's revealing our hearts to ourselves, and he's showing us our meaning and our purpose and how we fit in this big plan, how important we really are to him and to the grand scheme of things. It may not seem like it, but that's what it is. It's in order to reveal. That's why it's such a positive thing. So again, this is pointing to God's long-reaching plan, and that's what he even tells Abraham there. I'm going to bless all the nations through your offspring here. And that, of course, as we're studying Matthew, we see how that's being fulfilled. Jesus is the one who comes and fulfills that great continuity that we see again. Well, let me finish up here reading verses 20 to 24. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also is born children to your brother Nahor, whose his firstborn, Booz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, and a whole bunch of other people with weird names. These eight Milcah bore to... These eight Milcah bore, verse 23, to Nahor, Abraham's brother, his concubine, whose name was Rimuah, also bore Teba, blah, 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 blah. You think, wow, what a strange way to end such a cool chapter. We go to the family album and look at the family tree and wee. But it will come into play later on, actually. Later as Isaac grows up, he's going to get married and all, and Abraham wants him to be able to marry within the family to keep this nation going, this nation within that, and this will come into play at that point. So that's why we're given a heads up about how there are relatives out there that are still part of the family that are going to be able to keep this racial purity that they're looking for, that God is commanding from them. So just a way to close that out. Right on? All right, very cool. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, as we go through this life that you've given to us, and as we come to all the many bends in the road and the twists and the turns, as we face so many things that we so often didn't expect to face, help us, as your children here tonight, help us to remember that oftentimes we are facing tests that will reveal you to us. Help us to see you more clearly. I'm not asking, Lord, that we get clarity. I'm not asking that we begin to understand everything. We won't. But help us, Lord God, to see you. Help us to focus on you and find our fulfillment in you. Help us to have faith and confidence in you and recognize this as our role in this story. Help us to do this, Lord, and in the process, reveal yourself to us like you did to Abraham. Reveal who you are and what we mean to you in the process. I pray that for us, Lord God, as we face tests in this life. Lead us in that direction and into your will. In Jesus' name, amen.